John chapter 1, closing out the prologue today to John's gospel. Before we get to verse 18, the final verse in John's prologue, we'll go over briefly the entire prologue. So we'll read together the first 18 verses and kind of go over where we've been. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We saw there is the subject John is going to focus on in his gospel, that is the Word. And in the beginning was the Word. He was eternal. He was from everlasting. And the Word was with God. So we're talking about someone that is set apart, that is distinguished from the Father here. He's with God. He was near to God in all of eternity. And he was God. He partakes of the divine essence. And then verse 2 goes on. He is a person, was in the beginning with God. John sums up verse 1. And verse 3 continues about the Word, that all things were made through Him. He is the creator of all things. He was not the first created being, but the creator of all things. So He has a right to His creation to tell them what they ought to do, how they ought to live. He owns all things. They all belong to Him. They exist for His purposes, for His glory. And then verse 3, "And without Him was not anything made that was made." Nobody can point to anything and say, you know, this is mine, God has no right over it. No, God has right to all things to be glorified in them. And then verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." In Him was, of course, the ability to create life, but also the life being the light of men, the light being His moral excellence and His righteousness that He procured in His life, and now gives to all men spiritual life, that they are born again and they are now credited His righteous life as if they never sinned. And this, His life also serves as the example to light the path, as it were, for how they ought to live. And this light shines in the darkness, verse 5, and the darkness has not overcome it. All the forces of evil could not overcome what God was going to do through the Word, through His Son. And then verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. John the Baptist, the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. And this John, he came as a witness, to bear witness about the light." There had been a 400-year gap between when the last prophet was on the scene and when the Messiah is coming on the scene. So John is given to announce that the light is coming on the scene. And John, verse 8, "He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." And John knew his place. He knew he wasn't the light. He knew he wasn't the main act on God's theater. And then verse 9, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." There have been many false lights before, many false lights since the incarnation. But Jesus Christ is the true light. And He enlightens everyone. Not men are not naturally enlightened. Men need the light from God. And He was coming into the world that He had made. He is now taking on flesh. We'll get to that in verse 14 more, but He's coming into the world. And then verse 10, "He was in the world. The world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him." You would think of all things that take place in the world, acknowledgement of the Creator would be the most obvious, the most prominent. And yet the world, as sinful and dark as it is, rejected her Creator, rejected the Messiah, rejected and despised the Savior. In verse 11, "He came to His own." He had a special people that He had protected for thousands of years on the earth, the people of Israel. And His own people, the Jews, did not receive Him. They said, "Here's the heir. Come, let's kill Him and cast Him out, and the inheritance will be ours." They did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who were drawn to the light, who believed in his name, confessed him, he gave the right, he gave it because we didn't earn it, to become children of God. Now we've got adopted children in the family of God. There was the only begotten, now we have adopted children of God who were born. Why did they receive the light? They were born of God, and that was not according to bloodline. Being a Hebrew didn't matter. Being born in a Christian home doesn't matter as far as your status before God. It is a great blessing, yes, but it doesn't make you partially saved. They're not born of the will of the flesh. Human desire does not make us right with God. And not of the will of the man. Your free will won't help you, won't save you. You need God to give you second birth if you're to be a child of God, if you're to be made right with him. And then verse 14, and this word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the word, we've seen him in time past, eternity past, his plan. Now he's coming on the scene, taking on flesh that was made in his image at the beginning. And we have seen his glory. There's that Greek word for theater. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he came on the scene. He could have come on the scene to the world that was in darkness, that rejected him. He could have come in wrath, vindication, and justice. Instead, he came full of grace and full of truth toward his creatures. Verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Jesus existed before Bethlehem. According to the calendar, John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. But John references Jesus has existed from eternity past. He's God. He knew he was God. He confessed him as God. And he ranks before me because he's the second person of the Godhead. He ranks ahead of all of his creatures, ahead of all mankind. And from his fullness, John goes back in verse 16, writing in his own words now, and from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. We've received common grace. We see the sunshine. Rain falls on the just and the unjust. And we enjoy the blessings of food. We enjoy the blessings of company. We enjoy the blessings of beautiful scenery. And all of the pleasures that our senses take in, we've received common grace. And then upon that, saving grace for those who have been born of God, who have believed in his name. We know saving grace and all that entails, a clean conscience before God. We don't walk around feeling guilty before God. We have favor with him. We talk with him as our heavenly Father. We can commune with him all day long. We can see into his word now, whereas before it was a closed book to us. Now we can perceive its truth because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit in us. And we know the love of God in Christ, in our souls, in our beings. The Spirit bears record with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8. And so we receive that grace from the fullness of Jesus and what he has done for us. And then verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He is superior even to Moses, who was maybe the preeminent figure in Israel, maybe up there with Abraham. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then we come to our text for today, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we're grateful that you have sent forth your Son, who has made known your character and nature to us. We pray that this day we might grow in that knowledge, that we would know more of you through your word this day, that we would, that our hearts would be swelled with gladness for the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of us sinners. We pray that you would help us this day, that we would worship you as you ought to be, that we would praise you as you ought to be, that you would direct our hearts, that you would teach us, O Lord, that you would humble us, and that you would help us to, in our Christian walk before you, to grow in our appreciation and our gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. We pray that you would hear our prayers now through him. Amen. So in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. I'm reading from the ESV. I'm not, of course, partial to the ESV. This is the Bible I've used for the last probably 13 years or so. But there is one textual difference I wanted to just mention at the outset. Now, it should be obvious, depending on the translation that you have, what it is. The King James reads, verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The majority text from which the King James Bible comes has the Greek term weos, which means son, the only begotten son. The Alexandrian manuscripts from which the ESV and most of the modern translations today come, that include the ESV, they have theos, which is God. The majority text, of course, is the one the King James is based on. The Alexandrian texts are believed to be older manuscripts, are the ones more modern translations are based on. There are also a number of multiple citations in the writings of the church fathers that cite monogenes theos for what that is worth. But I'm not going to go into the debate of which Bible you ought to read. I've tried to be pressured into that before, but I'm not venturing out there. There's plenty of debates out there if you want to go into that. You know where I stand on this issue, or at least I'll make it clear once more. I believe it's best to learn Greek and Hebrew and have some textual criticism, so you can critique the critics for yourself and know the scriptures that you have. We have a true word from God, but English is not the language he chose to speak in, so we have to deal with the insufficiencies and deficiencies of an English translation and know the strengths and weaknesses of whichever one we choose to use. However, I will make two remarks before moving on to our exposition. First, attacks are often launched from the Byzantine camp that the deity of Christ is a doctrine the Alexandrian texts frequently try to obscure. If you ever met a King James onlyist, they're very interesting characters. You probably won't forget it. And I'm referring to someone who believes the King James is the only Bible, not just their preferred. My wife's in that second camp. She prefers the King James. That's fine, but she's not a King James onlyist, thankfully. But King James onlyists will say, well, you know, the modern translations based on these Alexandrian texts, they're all trying to hide the deity of Christ and obscure it. Well, verses like this seem to directly oppose what they're saying. The older manuscripts, the Alexandrian manuscripts, have theos, whereas the Byzantines have weos. So it's the only begotten God versus the only begotten Son. So the deity of Christ is more clearly seen in the translations other than the King James Version. That the exactly the opposite is the case in John 1:18. So, and there are others too that could be mentioned. But the second point that I want to make is, even if we choose to accept the term weos that the King James does, the Greek word for son, we may still defend the deity of Jesus Christ unequivocally from John 1. That's still no problem for us. I would debate anybody on the deity of Christ with nothing but a King James Bible, no problem. If we look at John 1, and even a King James Bible, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Couldn't be any more clear, but such is the darkness that doesn't want to receive the light. They try to even obscure that. And then this same word became flesh and dwelt among us, referring to Jesus, verse 14. The deity of Jesus Christ should be stated that it's not built upon a handful of flimsy texts in the New Testament. Far, far, far from it. Jesus is called God multiple times in the New Testament, explicitly called God. Not only that, he's called by the divine names of Yahweh throughout the Scriptures. He's called Yahweh, the sacred Hebrew name of God, in Isaiah 6 and John 12, 41, that we'll get to in time, Lord willing. That is ascribed to Jesus. John ascribes the vision that Isaiah saw to Jesus. He's called El Gabor, the mighty God, in Isaiah 9, 6. He's called Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah 7, 14. Matthew 1, 23 says that name refers to Jesus, God coming in the flesh to dwell among us, what John just talked about in the prologue. And then Jesus is also called the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, in another one of John's writings, Revelation 1. Jesus is, of course, said to perform works that only God can perform. Jesus is the creator of all things. That's also in John's prologue. He is also the one who saves men. In him was life. The life was the light of men. Jesus grants salvation to men. The religious leaders of his day didn't like it, but Jesus went around forgiving men of their sins because it's his divine prerogative. And he's full of grace and truth, and he demonstrates it in that way. And so Jesus is also given final judgment. The lamb that was slain, the lion of the tribe of Judah, will judge all men. And so those things are Jesus' divine prerogative by virtue of his godhood. And then he possesses divine attributes that only God could possess, such as holiness, self-existence, eternality, immutability, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. And then he's also worshipped as God. I mean, the evidence just piles on. I don't see how anybody claims to, well, I believe the Bible, but I don't believe Jesus is God. Well, you must have some other book. Because to me, it's like on every page, it presupposes the deity of Jesus Christ. He's worshipped as God multiple times in the Scriptures. Not only in the flesh here on earth, but in the cosmic climax of creation, all creation, every being in heaven, every being on the earth, and every being in the sea worships Jesus. Revelation 5, it couldn't get any clearer. It's there. So divine revelation begins with Jesus making a people to love, obey, and worship him. And then it ends with all heaven and earth worshiping Jesus Christ, because God will not be mocked. What he sets out to do, he gets done. And so the entirety of divine revelation everywhere presupposes the deity of Jesus Christ. And to attempt to pull that thread out of the tapestry is to unravel the entire garment of divine revelation. You have nothing left. You've undermined all of it. But in our text for today, no one has ever seen God. Sinful man cannot see the undiluted, unobscured fullness of the glory of God. Such infinite divine glory could not be comprehended by sinful, finite creatures such as us. Multiple times in the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord filled the temple or filled the tabernacle, and the people were not able to even be near such glory. They couldn't even go inside the place because the glory of God was there. They couldn't see what happened in there. That's recorded multiple times in Exodus 40, verse 35. It happened in the tabernacle in Moses' day. And then in 1 Kings 8, Solomon's time, under his kingly reign, the priests were not able to go in the temple because the glory of the Lord came down and filled it. And then it happened again in 2 Chronicles 5 when they brought the ark into the temple. And then at the dedication in chapter 7, it happens again. And they could not go in and see the glory of God that inhabited this place. Sinful flesh could not enter in. Not Moses, not Solomon, not the priests. They were as near as they could be to record the fact, but they were not able to enter the place due to the weight of glory that was upon it. And certainly, again, we would say multiple people in the Old Testament saw a theophany. Theos, again, there's our term, a theophany, an appearance of God, or a Christophany, an appearance of Christ prior to the incarnation. Instead of merely speaking from heaven, at times God would appear in a visible form of sorts and speak prior to the incarnation. We saw one there that our pastor read for us, Genesis 18, that Pastor Little read, where Abraham entertained God, and later we find out a couple of angels that went into Sodom. He entertained them. He fed them a meal, talked with them about the promise of God to grant him and Sarah a seed, a promised child, Isaac. And then there, but before then, if we back up a couple of chapters in Genesis, we have Hagar, the handmaid of Sarah, in Genesis 16:13. So when the Lord has spoken with Hagar, she says, "So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing,' for she said, 'Truly here I have seen him who looks after me.' Therefore the well was called Beer Laharoi, and it lies between Kadesh and Bered." But then there wasn't just Abraham's maid, there was Abraham's grandson, Jacob, saw God. Genesis 32, when Jacob wrestles with the angel all night until his hip goes out of the socket, Jacob called in Genesis 32, verse 30. "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.'" And then fourthly, there's Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. In Exodus 24, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There were under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." And then you have Gideon. There's a couple of passages in Judges where you have the angel of the Lord showing up on the scene. In Judges chapter 6, we got Gideon there, verse 22. "Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.'" There was a fear that Gideon had, that the men had to approach the temple filled with the glory of God. They knew that to be in the presence of such glory filled them with dread, with fear of God. In verse 23, "But the Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die.'" And then another example, just a few pages over in Judges 13, Manoah and his wife. Judges 13, so Manoah and his wife are Samson's parents, and they're promised, like Abraham and Sarah, a child. Angel of the Lord shows up, tells them about the promise, and they offer an offering to him. And the angel of the Lord, as they offer this burnt offering to him, the angel of the Lord ascends into heaven amidst the flame of the altar. And verse 21 of Judges 13, "The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him," wife has good logic, "'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these.'" Basically, the Lord's promised us a child, and he's promised to do things with this child, then we're not going to die till the Lord's will has come about. So there's Manoah and his wife. Then there's a couple of prophets. We in Isaiah 6, verse 1, Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, in the year King Uzziah died. Isaiah 6 opens up. Amos 9, 1 opens up. And Amos sees the Lord doing what? Standing beside the altar. So we have multiple instances in the Old Testament of people who supposedly saw God. And besides these, there was one more. You may be thinking I forgot about one, and I do forget about a lot, but intentionally left him till the last. Moses. Moses. In Exodus 33, Moses asked to see the glory of God. The same Moses through whom the law came, John just mentioned. The law came through Moses, who did not get to see the glory of God. But someone who had seen the glory of God is going to come on the scene and give us a better picture of God. I think that's the point John's driving at here. Why would Moses ask to see the glory of God? It's in Exodus 33 here. Exodus 33 in verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Maybe the heartbeat of every child of God. "Please show me your glory." And he, that is the Lord, said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." And that's all caps there because it's Yahweh, the divine name of God. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." There's a statement of glory right there. But he goes on to say, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Wow. And it's always interested, I say always, it is of interest to me that Moses asks to see the glory of God here. Who was Moses? Who was the man through whom the law came? He carried the tablets that God actually wrote with his finger upon. Moses had a huge ministry. He had a whole nation following him. He was the prophet of a whole nation. 600,000 men besides women and children that made the Exodus out of Egypt. And Moses had seen the miracles of God on a scale far surpassing any other. Think about the miracles in the life of Moses, beginning with the fact that he was spared from a nationwide infanticide, floating in a basket down the Nile. And then he had spoken with God directly at the burning bush. And then he had been the instrument of God to perform 10 devastating plagues on the greatest world power of his day, Egypt. This is Moses we're talking about. He had been the instrument of God to part the Red Sea, to lead that nation of probably over a million people through the Red Sea. And they walked on dry ground. Moses was right there, front and center for all this. And what did he say? "Lord, I want to see your glory." He had had all of that right before his eyes, and he wanted to see the glory of the Lord, the essence of the person of God. That was not enough. All that he had seen before. He wanted to see the glory of God. And for all those that have the same desire, the pure in heart that want to see God, John has a word, literally. The only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has made him, God, known. And even though there were multiple theophanies in the Old Testament, as John said, no one ever saw the unobscured, raw divine essence of God. It's never been seen. A theophany was an appearance of God, yes, but it did not manifest all his glory. God appeared in a theophanic form so that at the same time he might manifest some of his glory while at the same time shielding us from all of his glory that we couldn't see. And as I was meditating on this text, thinking about no man has ever seen God, well, what do we do with all these instances? There was a theme that came out of all these theophanies. What did they all have in common? They were fleeting, was one thing, that they lasted only a few brief moments, and then it was gone, it was over. and they were only toward a small audience. And they were given for God to primarily speak, not to reveal His nature necessarily. In Deuteronomy 4:12, Moses given again the law the second time to the people of Israel, and he said, on the mount, there was no form of God seen. You heard the voice of God, but there was no form seen. There was no form there. And I believe these theophanies are contrasted in the life of Jesus, who has made the Father known. Jesus lived a whole life on this earth. He was here for much more than a few brief moments. He lived a whole life, 30 plus years on this earth. And His life was lived before the whole world. The crowds came after Him. In one of the Gospels, it said the whole world's gone after this man. His life was lived before the whole world on the theater of God. We've seen His glory, verse 14, the theater of God. And then thirdly, He came not only to speak the Word of God, He was the living Word, and He did speak the written Word, but He came to reveal the nature of God. As He perfectly imaged God in the flesh, flesh that was created in the image of God, He was the living Word that embodied the written Word. And so more of the glory of God is seen in Jesus Christ than in any theophany preceding Him. And that's what John wants our attention to be focused on. Again, it would have been amazing to live in Old Testament times, but we live in an age where Jesus, Messiah, has come. We have His glory. We have the glory of the living Word in the written Word. John is not saying that no man has ever seen God in any way to any degree. His point in this verse, and indeed in his whole prologue, is that we have seen God the Son manifest in the flesh. The Word has come down and taken on flesh, and we have beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then his opening verses in his first epistle go on. We have handled Him with our hands. Remember, John was the one that laid in the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper. He's come in the flesh. We've seen now the nature of God more clearly set forth than any appearance, any theophany or Christophany before now. John's point, even though we, no more than Moses, can see the raw divinity of God, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a visible manifestation of the divine nature. We couldn't look at His raw glory before and live, but now we must look to the Lord Jesus Christ to live and see the glory of God. We must look to this light to live. Moses came down from the mountain, and his face shone for a while from speaking with God, and the people were amazed by it. But Jesus came down from heaven, and His whole being shone with the glory of God for His whole life long, because He is God. He's God manifest in the flesh. And His glory is seen. And Jesus is preeminently qualified to make known the person and nature of God. Why? He's at the Father's side. No one has ever had more intimate communion with the Father than Jesus. No one. It's Jesus who is preeminently qualified to make Him known, even more so than Moses. Moses got to talk to God a lot, burning bush and all the rest, but Jesus has been in the sight of the Father from all eternity. Moses can't even begin to compare to the Word. And He has the nature of God because He is God. He's God the Son. That's why He can tell Philip in John 14:9, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. You want to see God? Look to Jesus. You don't need God to come down in some theophany. He's not going to anyway. He's spoken these last days by His Son. Look to His Son. Here's the true light. Here's the living Word. Here's what you need to have two eyes full of, says John, says all of Scripture. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The term for the only begotten, of course, is the same one used in verse 14, monogenes in the Greek. Jesus is like the Father. Sons are like their fathers, for better or worse. He's at the side of His Father, therefore He is consequently preeminently qualified to make Him known. The law given through Moses, verse 17, reveal the heart and mind of God. We see his character in his laws, what he loves, what he hates, what he expects. But we see the heart and mind and character of God personified in the person of Jesus Christ. So that to see him is to see the Father. And so John sums up in his prologue here, because he's going to move in beginning in verse 19 into a historical narrative. But he sums up his prologue in verse 18, "The Word is God and has come down to reveal God to us. And God in the flesh is better than theophanies. They were only here for a short while. Jesus lived a whole life among men. Now he's set down at the right hand of God, mediating for us, yes, us. And Jesus revealed the nature of God in a way that no theophany before him had ever done. And he's better than an unapproachable temple or tabernacle. Jesus is better than an unapproachable temple or tabernacle. Jesus can be approached. I think when I think about how approachable Jesus is, I always think of Hebrews 4, magnificent passage in Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14. I would try to quote it for you, but I might mess it up, so I'm just going to go there. Hebrews 4:14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He's better than an unapproachable temple. And no man has ever seen God. There may be some out there that say they've seen God. Maybe on LSD, other things may be at play there. No man's ever seen God. We're not looking to see God. We have Jesus. We have Jesus. If you go to Belize, maybe Bryce, Sierra can testify this. There are people I know that will say they are God. I'm sure there's some up here too, but I've only ever met them in Belize that said that they are God. And I said, "Well, I'm not going to bow down and worship you. You can say it as many times as you want to." And then he quickly proved he wasn't God, because the words that came out of his mouth after that, that pretty much goes against all the passages that say God has no sin. So he proved my point for me. But in Jesus Christ, we do see the divine nature of God. And though we see him now only with the eye of faith towards Scripture, which is where it ought to be, the day is coming when we shall see him face to face. The pure in heart that long to see God, the psalm that Pastor Little read earlier, Psalm 27:4, "One thing have I desired." Well, that's a pure heart that desires only one thing. It's pure desire. They want to be in the house of God. Well, we will see at the end, we will see our Lord face to face. Revelation 22. Revelation 22. "Then the angel showed me," this is verse 1 of Revelation 22, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." Verse 4, "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp of they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." So the day is coming when we actually will see our Lord, and we can thank him face to face for his atoning death in our behalf, for his shed blood for our sins, and we can thank him face to face. But until that day, we're going to have to thank him in prayer. So we'll do that now. Oh Lord, we are grateful for this Gospel of John. We are grateful for the truths therein. We thank you that you did take on flesh, that you have come down, that You have manifested the glory of God to us, and you have inspired men to write about that glory, that we who live after the time of Jesus' earthly life, we may read and consider and know this Jesus through the pages of Holy Scripture. And so we thank you, O Lord. We thank you for your death on our behalf. We thank you for revealing yourself to us, for your gospel call that goes out. And so we pray that you would help us to live lives of grateful thankfulness for what you've done for us, and that we, though we cannot see you, we would point people to Jesus through the pages of Scripture to be reconciled to God through him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.